do not believe this evening that I'm exaggerating when I mention that there are many people in North America and around the world that are nervous and apprehensive at this particular time. I'm not sure just how this all happened, but thinking of next month, Grace and I go overseas to Scotland, and we fly into Heathrow that's been closed down twice in recent times because of terrorist alerts. And many of those of us who travel and those who remain home are somewhat concerned about the situation in our world today. I think that is natural. It's something we pray about and we commend ourselves to the Lord. And we remember in times that are difficult that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are family matters that concern us. And we bring them before the Lord daily, children and grandchildren, and maybe some of you have great-grandchildren. And we think about our families, and some carry a burden in their heart because of the conduct of some of those who belong to the family. There are health problems, especially for those of us who are growing older. We take now more vitamin pills and other pills than we ever took in most of our previous life. And then there's always that very sad case when you go to see the doctor and you come out and you are deeply shocked. You did not know that that problem existed in your body. There are economic problems. Thinking of North America again, the number is almost astronomical of those who have lost their employment in the last year. And that brings many concerns. Those of you who are members of the church, and especially in church leadership, will be aware also of burdens you carry because of things in the local church. How beautiful to remember that the Apostle Peter said in one of his letters, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that last phrase, for he cares for you, simply means he loves you. He would never care for you did he not love you, and his love is expressed in that very real care. There's nothing cold about that. Peter is not saying to those who received this letter, live carefree, a life in which there's a sense of irresponsibility, of brash unfeeling. He's not talking about that. He knows the burdens that we carry are real. He simply encourages us to cast them on the Lord, for he does love us, and he does care for us. Peter would glean some of those thoughts, I'm sure, from the Old Testament. There's nothing new about that in the New Testament. It is a message that runs all through the Old Testament. There's one special portion that comes to mind. My father, when I was a young man, spoke on this portion in Deuteronomy. You need not turn to it tonight. But there are blessings to the heads of the different tribes. And in one case, it is stated that we are all in God's good hand. You could not imagine a better place to be than in the hand of God. Then he goes on to say of another tribe, we dwell between his shoulders. That's a place of safety, as a parent carries a child between the shoulders. And if there's any danger, it is the father, the parent, that faces the danger. The child is safe between the shoulders of his father or mother. Even more beautiful, perhaps, is the other phrase again to another tribe, that underneath are the everlasting arms of God. All of those beautiful thoughts, they come out of the Old Testament. They're picked up by Peter when he says, he cares for you. And so you're to cast your cares upon him. I mention that this evening because it is almost disturbing to come in the Gospels and find the Lord Jesus sometimes very deeply disturbed. I would like to speak about that this evening. In the story of Lazarus, it is mentioned a number of times that the Lord Jesus groaned in the Spirit and was troubled. You may never have experienced anything quite so intense as what the Lord Jesus was experiencing. But I'm sure there are moments in your life when you have groaned in the Spirit and you were deeply troubled. We have the exhortation, cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And here is the Lord Jesus, and He groans in the Spirit. I'd like you to think a little bit tonight about the story of Lazarus. There is a home in Bethany, and Bethany is just a very short distance from Jerusalem. And in that home, there was one man and his two sisters. No reference is made to the parents, so we presume these are mature individuals. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And there's also no doubt that they enjoyed a very special relationship with the Lord Jesus. We read the Gospels and we see the Lord so often troubled. Sometimes He is weary. Sometimes He just has to go away and find a place of quietness for prayer. But the home here in Bethany seems to be an oasis. It's a place where the Lord Jesus liked to go. And you have the story that Lazarus became sick. Now, we can't read the whole story tonight. John chapter 11 is a long chapter with many beautiful details. We can only take out the highlights. This man lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha, and he became sick. It's evident from the story that it was a sickness unto death. And so they decided that they would send someone to tell the Lord Jesus about the very serious illness of his good friend Lazarus. And the message was very concise. You find it in verse 3. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now that in itself is a very powerful statement. There was a special relationship between the Lord Jesus and Lazarus and his two sisters. You also read down in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then farther down in verse 36, when the Lord Jesus wept outside of the tomb of Lazarus, the Jews who were present from Jerusalem would come down to mourn the loss of their good friend. They said among themselves, see how he loved him. The reason I highlight those particular portions is there was nothing shallow about this special care and love of the Lord Jesus for his friends. They were genuinely friends. I read recently that Augustine of Hippo, who's one of the great church fathers, going way back, he was a man who often spoke about friendship. Others of the church fathers did that. One particular man, John Chrysostom, he wrote these words, words cannot express the joy which a friend imparts. They can only know who have experienced that joy. I don't know tonight how many friends you have. We may have many, many acquaintances. But a friend is someone special. It's a person you spend time with. It's a person you share with. It's a person you love. And I think Chrysostom is right. Words cannot express the joy which a friend imparts. They can only know who have experienced that joy. Maybe many of us who are married here tonight would recognize, as I do, that my best friend is Grace. It is a sad marriage when the husband and wife are not very good close friends. We may have a few more friends, probably not many, who are intimate friends. Here in this case, There are three, and they are special to the Lord Jesus. I'm sure many of you have heard of Spurgeon, a great preacher of over 100 years ago in London. Spurgeon said, friendship is one of the sweetest joys of life. It is a sad life in which there is no friendship. Now the Lord Jesus said before his death, as he spoke to his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If you're of a different mind, you can't really be a friend with someone else. And so the Lord Jesus has revealed the character of God. He's revealed the beautiful things about God's plans. And he said to them very openly, you are my friends if you listen and you do whatever I command you. That message that comes from God. The Lord Jesus even went farther and he said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. You may experience that tomorrow when you go to work and your boss tells you to do something and you haven't got an idea in the world why you are doing this. Your boss knows because it's part of an overall plan. You are just doing a little part of that plan. Well, the Lord Jesus said, no longer do I call you the disciples servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And when you read the New Testament, and a good place to start is Ephesians 1, you will notice how God opens his heart and shares with his people what he is doing. To be called a friend of the Lord Jesus is a precious, precious term, and it certainly is much more important than being a servant. You are one of his friends. Some of you will remember Mother Teresa, who died just a few years ago, a very old lady who served for many years in India. And she said, be the living expression of God's kindness. Kindness in your face, kindness in your eyes, kindness in your warm greetings. And I think she was trying to say, if you walk with God, you must reflect those things that belong to God, and they will come out in your life in the form of kindness in so many different ways. You're a friend. You walk in fellowship with God. Well, on an earthly scene, in a little town called Bethany, 2,000 years ago, there were three people who were very close friends of the Lord Jesus. And Lazarus, the brother, is seriously ill, and he is about to die. Now, having said that, it is very interesting to note that when the message came to the Lord Jesus, he did not immediately say to his friends, we'll go right up to Bethany. Instead, he decided to stay where he was for another 2 days. I'm not sure how you understand that. I was in the Dominican Republic years ago in a medical project, and the phone rang, and it was my brother Bob phoning from Vancouver, Canada. And Bob said to me, Jim, if you want to see our brother Bill, you better get the next plane home. He is in the hospital, and he is seriously ill. Well, in the Dominican Republic, and if you know Spanish, if you have injabis, you know the right people in the right places. Sometimes you can do miracles. And I was able to get on a plane that late afternoon and fly to Vancouver. And I arrived at the hospital where Bill was about 2 o'clock in the morning. Bill was awake and he saw me. He was unable to speak, but he smiled. And I remember bending down. I'd come on that long plane. I'd prepared a sermon or two. It wasn't a moment for a sermon. And I simply said to Bill, if God be for us, who can be against us? and he nodded his head and smiled, and he closed his eyes, and he never opened them again in this world. If I had waited 2 days, I would have been too late. How do you explain that the Lord Jesus waited those 2 days? Eventually, they made the decision to go up to Bethany. Now let me put this together. When Mary and Martha saw their brother so ill, they chose a messenger. I'm going to presume he was a young man who was able to walk smartly and quickly, and they gave him the message, and they told him to go where the Lord Jesus was and to let him know that the person he loved was very, very ill. That journey would take about 1 day. Then the Lord Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, verse 6. That's 3 days. And then he said to his companions, "We will now go up to Bethany." Now they didn't want to do that. Bethany was too close to Jerusalem, and they knew there was a conspiracy in Jerusalem to kill the Lord Jesus. They did not want to get that close to Bethany. It was finally Thomas, he took the initiative, and he said to the rest of his friends, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That indicates that's what they expected. You could not get that close to Jerusalem at that moment and not be in extreme danger. But Jesus said he was going. And Thomas said to his companions, "Let's go with him, even if we die there with him." Now that journey from where the Lord Jesus was up to Bethany was another day. That's 4 days. Let me go back to why the Lord Jesus stayed where he was. I'm sure he knew before the messenger had come that Lazarus had died. Even so, in a case like that, you might make a very special effort to get to the place to be of comfort to those who surround the person who has passed away. The Lord Jesus did not do that. He stayed where he was. Maybe one of the reasons is that the Jews at that time, when a person passed away, they visited the tomb at least 3 days. There may have been a little superstition in this, but the person would be buried. Now, most of you know the tombs were usually little caves, sometimes made by man, sometimes of a natural order, over which they would place a stone. In that type of setting, it was not difficult sometimes to be able to see in. And the thought was they went every day to make sure the person was really dead. If there was any movement, that stone would be taken away. After the 3rd day, as the 4th day dawned, there would be no doubt that that person had died. Speaking to an adult audience tonight, you remember one of the sisters said to the Lord Jesus when he arrived at the tomb and wanted them to remove the stone, she spoke to him about the odor. He was now 4 days dead. So the Lord Jesus remained where he was those 2 days. Add that to the 1 day the young man went with a message, the 4th day when they traveled up there, so there would be no doubt that this man had really died. When he arrived there, you find that the Lord Jesus, when he saw the grief and he heard those who were crying, that's when he was troubled in spirit. He groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. And then when he came close to the tomb itself, you read again that he groaned in himself. I would like to ask the question tonight, why was the Lord Jesus in that state of mind and heart at that time? Why was he troubled? Why did he groan in the spirit? Now, there are one or two possibilities. First of all, could it be that as the Lord Jesus looked there and saw the sorrow round about and understood that these two sisters never entertained for a moment the possibility of resurrection? Is that why he was troubled and he groaned in the spirit? I raise that issue because there are other cases in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus raised people from the dead. When he came to that town called Nain, he's just on the outskirts, and here comes a little procession. It's a funeral procession. They're going out to the little cemetery where this young man, the only son of a widow, is going to be buried. And the Lord Jesus stopped the procession, and he went over and he touched the coffin and raised the young man back to life and gave him to his mother. It is a moving story, but I would like you to remember the young man had only been dead for a few hours. In the Dominican Republic where we live, if you die in the morning, you must be buried in the afternoon. If you die in the afternoon, you must be buried early the next morning. We have no alternative. In the Middle East 2,000 years ago, it was just the same. You were buried just hours after you died. Then you have the case of Jairus, who was a ruler of a synagogue and had a daughter, if I remember correctly, 12 years of age. He sent to tell the Lord Jesus. And then when he spoke to him, messengers came and told him, no, it's too late. The girl has died. But the Lord Jesus went back, and the young girl, who's only been dead for a few hours, he raised back to life. In the case of Lazarus, 4 full days have passed. No one entertained the thought of resurrection. And maybe for that reason, the Lord Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. There is another possibility. One has said that John brings out at that point that nobody expected a resurrection. The other thought is there was that wailing, that crying. I'm not sure if you have been present in a case like this, and I speak of my own country with much respect and even reverence. In rural areas, especially when I was a young man, there were moments when I was literally afraid. I had never seen anything like that. A person died, and you're in the middle of the funeral service, and one or two are overcome with a type of sorrow that you cannot describe. Some people might attribute it to other causes, and there is a screeching and a wailing that is very difficult to support. Now, those who came down from Jerusalem were friends of Lazarus. But we do know that they were weeping, and Mary was weeping. I'm not sure they would be weeping in that professional way, but in those years, there were professional mourners. They were paid to mourn in a very special way. And when the Lord Jesus saw this, I think it disturbed him. Listen to some of the other translations. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, he was moved with indignation and was deeply troubled. There is another translation. When Jesus saw Mary sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. So the Lord Jesus is looking at what death has done to the human race. I don't think myself he was reacting to any type of weeping that was going on. Rather, I think the Lord Jesus was looking at what death has brought into our human situation. If anyone ever had any idea If anyone ever had a full understanding of what God had in mind for the human being when he made him, that was the Lord Jesus. You may remember the words of Paul, all things were created in him, in his sphere. There is nothing that God does that I am aware of outside of the sphere in which his Son is recognized as Lord. You read right through the Bible, and this is the message. There is a sphere in which the Father works. All things were created in him. All things were created for him. All things were created by him. And in that great sphere, there was a very special place for the human being. The psalmist said he was crowned with glory and honor. Both Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, where they were destined for administration, for government, for glory, and it was all brought to an abrupt halt, end, because of sin, when Eve and then Adam disobeyed God. And you know the story. Paul talks about that in Romans 8. The whole creation was just stopped like that. It was submitted to futility. Not willingly, but by him who had hope. And the only one who has hope is God. And he just stopped the whole progress of the cosmos. We look at it today, and the little that we know about the moon and the planets that surround us, they all seem so dead and barren. This is the only little speck in the whole universe where we know at the present time there is life, where there's vegetation, where there's movement and creativity, something went drastically wrong. And because of sin, the human race was subjected to death. Death came through sin. The Lord Jesus knew that. And when he came at that moment and looked on that scene, he groaned in the spirit. And he was troubled. He knew this was not what God intended for the human being. When God created Adam and Eve, we noticed that this morning they walked with him. They were called to a destiny of glory. When you look today at our cemeteries, when you look at those who have left us through the experience of death, you know that was never the intention of God. The Lord Jesus at this moment goes straight to the tomb. He almost goes like a warrior. And as he comes to the tomb, he commands that the stone be removed. And with a loud voice, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died and been buried for 4 days, he came out. His hands and his feet, his whole body, still wrapped in the burial garments. I think you're looking at an object lesson. We're just a few days before the death of the Lord Jesus himself. And what he did at the case of Lazarus and his death tells us the whole object of his death and resurrection. It is in that death and resurrection that he deals with the problem of our sins, and he opens the door for every one of us who know and love him to move into endless glory as God always intended. And it is in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There was a Greek scholar who lived some long time ago and wrote a number of books, B.B. Warfield, and he wrote these words referring to this particular case. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind him, or behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by holy rage. and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but, as indeed it is presented throughout the whole narrative, a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe Jesus smites in our behalf. Outside of the Bible, it has probably never been put more beautifully and more forcefully than the words of B.B. Warfield. When the Lord Jesus stood there, he stood there as the conqueror of death, the one who will restore what God wanted for human beings, and death will be destroyed. There are a number of portions in the New Testament, and just in closing tonight, may I mention one or two of them. And in these portions, you have battle language. When it comes to death, when it comes to Satan, when it comes to sin, you are never given the impression there will be dialogue. That God is going to sit down with death and they will have a dialogue about this. Instead, every time it is dealt with, it is dealt with battle language. For instance, to the Colossians, the Lord Jesus says, he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. That's battle language. And that whole portion deals with death and how the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, dealt the death blow to the one who brought death into our experience. That one we call the devil or Satan. Now, I mentioned this morning the Roman soldiers, when they came back to the imperial city, they waited till the given day, and then all dressed in white, they marched into the city to the city's applause. But what I did not mention this morning is behind them came all of the captives. They were naked and bruised and broken and destined for death. Let's go back to Colossians. He disarmed principalities and powers. That is, those who follow Satan, including Satan himself, he disarmed them. How did he do that? By giving his own life. His life was not taken from him. The Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. This mission I have received of my Father. And when he went to the cross by giving his own life and dying, and then raising from the dead, he disarmed principalities and powers. Here is a greater power than the power of the evil one and the power of death. And he made a public spectacle of them. As those who dared raise up against the Roman Empire were put to death. From that earthly scene, we move into a cosmic scene. And the rebellion against God will be dealt with and has been dealt with through the death of the Lord Jesus and will be dealt with in our own case on that day of coming resurrection, transformation, and glorification. Another portion we mentioned this morning was when John was in heaven. And as he's there looking at God himself, who has in his right hand that book that contains all the things that John wants to know about the future. And no one can touch the book. Then one of the elders said to John, John, look, there's the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David who has prevailed. That is a battle term. There was a battle at Calvary. It's so interesting that battle was not fought as battles are fought today. Respectfully, we see every day how we have the military power now in the Middle East. We can see it. We hear comments about it. You're looking at the Lord Jesus, and if you had been a visitor to Jerusalem, and you'd come in and seen this spectacle, you would have turned away from it in horror. You would never have thought that the most decisive battle in the history of the world was about to be fought. Because he went as a lamb, and he was slain. He gave his life, and then he rose from the dead. I don't know if some of you have been up to Pennsylvania, and you've gone to Gettysburg. You know that Grace and I are not Americans, but we are very, very respectful and friendly with our American friends here and in other places. I've gone 3 times to Gettysburg. I've watched and walked the battlefield. I've seen the monuments. I've gone to the electric map and seen how that battle took place. And though I know very little about military strategy, I do know there was a little ridge. It was higher ground. And the general and his men on that ridge, as the opposing force came across the flat field, they fired down. And maybe with a little bit of exaggeration, some historians said the field flowed with blood. Every single military man looks for the advantage. More men, better equipment, better position, and from the advantage, you fire and war against your enemy. God did not do that. Let me take you back and ask you, where was the first battle fought? Well, it took place in a beautiful garden called Eden. And there was a beautiful woman created by God himself. And as she stood before the evil one, he deceived her. And she fell in sin and disobeyed God, as did Adam, her companion. Where was the battle fought? On the battlefield of our humanity. When the moment comes to recover for God, the human being, God does not choose another battlefield. He doesn't choose an archangel. He doesn't employ the armies of heaven. What he does is he sends his own son into our world as a real, authentic human being. And on the same battlefield, the battle will be fought again. When the tempter tempted Eve, she fell before the temptation. She was deceived. The Lord Jesus, when he came, was taken by the Spirit of God out into the desert. And there, the tempter tried once again to deceive a human being. Did his very best to woo him away from the will of God. Where did the battle take place? In his heart and mind, in our humanity, without sin. The Lord Jesus never yielded. And it is my personal impression that that was the moment when panic entered the heart of the evil one. When he deceived the woman and she fell, he probably left laughing. He had won the battle. He had destroyed God's special creation, destined for power and authority and glory. The second time, he failed. It seems to me that from then on, that's when you have the reference on principalities and power. He doesn't come alone anymore. He comes surrounded by his hosts. And he did that at Calvary. But it was the Lamb who prevailed, the war term, and won over the enemy. You can go on throughout the New Testament and pick up different words that deal with that great fact that there was a real battle. Never once in all the Bible Does God sit down and have a dialogue with the enemy as if we can find a solution? What you have is the coming of the Lord Jesus, and in the language of John, he came to destroy the works of the evil one. And he did that at Calvary. What happened outside of that tomb in Bethany 2,000 years ago for us, but for the Lord Jesus, that's a few days before his own death and resurrection. In Bethany, there was a real live objectless. Death was conquered, and this man was brought back again to life. Now we await today with absolute confidence on a coming day, for the Lord Jesus is coming back, and Paul writes, the dead in Christ shall rise. And on that day, we will see the eternal fruits of all that the Lord Jesus accomplished when he gave his life for us so long ago. As we did this morning, we do not limit our worship just to that 1 hour on a Sunday morning. We worship him every day of the week. We look for ways in which we can express our thanksgiving to God, for he is our Savior. He is our champion. He is the one who's brought us back to God. Before we conclude our service, let's take our hymn books this evening and sing just a verse or two of a hymn we all know almost by memory, Amazing Grace, hymn number 332. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let's stand and sing the last three verses of 332.